So page 1201, Hebrews chapter 1, all the way up to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will.
Please do keep that open in front of you. We're going to look at that together. Thank you very much, Mark, for reading it. Here's the title that I've given this morning. Is your Jesus too small? Hebrews 1 and 2. In other words, do you think of Jesus as if he were a small part of life? Some people, I think, do see Jesus as being something very small for culture, for society. They see him as just perhaps an idea or a myth or a tradition. Some feel that he was a wise human teacher who had some helpful thoughts, but really that's it. Of course, Christians believe Jesus is more than that. He's bigger than that for us. We believe he's real and relevant and important, but how big is Jesus in your life? Does he influence your values and your opinions, or does he shape and determine your values and opinions? Do you take him into account and seek his guidance and help, or do you worship him and obey him in all things? Where is Jesus in our thinking about the controversies and difficulties and issues of the time? If you study, if you teach, where is Jesus in your thinking about the things that you study and you teach? Do you start with him? Where is Jesus in your friendships, in your relationships, in your marriage, if you're married, in your sex life? How big is Jesus at your workplace as you think about your objectives and goals for day-to-day life? Do they start with Jesus? Do they end with Jesus? What about in family relationships? What about in your approach to art and culture? Is Jesus marginal or central? Is Jesus something to you, or is he everything to you? Is your Jesus too small? In this part of the Bible that we're reading, in the book of Hebrews, we're told, fix your thoughts on Jesus, chapter 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus, chapter 12. And really, the people that it was written to were finding it difficult to continue to do that. They started well, but they were finding it hard to keep going, to hold firmly to their faith, and to keep fixed on Jesus. And I think we can probably relate to their situation. I think this is going to be a very relevant and helpful part of the Bible for us to look at over the next few Sundays, because I think we can relate to their situation. At first, they became Christians. They were bold. They were committed. They weren't afraid to be associated with other Christians who were being persecuted and treated badly, going to prison, losing their possessions. Chapter 10 mentions that. But time has passed. They've been Christians for a little while, and some are getting a bit weary of opposition, losing heart, getting tired of following Jesus. Chapter 12 says that by now they should really be mature Christians, ready to teach others, but they're in need of hearing the basics again. Some are getting out of the habit of meeting together. Some meet regularly. Others are losing that habit, chapter 10. And it must have been so tempting to go back to their old ways. It's called Hebrews because they are Hebrew. They're Jewish Christians. They used to believe the Jewish faith. They've now come to know Jesus. But tempting to go back to what they were before they followed Jesus. You see, that would have been easy. The Roman government at the time didn't mind if you were Jewish. They were okay with that. They didn't like it so much if you were Christian. They thought Christians were a bit dangerous and subversive. You came from a Jewish family. They were quite happy for you to have a respectable religion, to believe in Jewish morality, to believe in a Jewish God, to do some religious things in the synagogue. But all this stuff about Jesus just sounds a bit wacky, a bit extreme. As you instead of going to the big synagogue on the main street, you go up a little side road and join this kind of weird cult group that nobody really thinks much of. Very easy to just drift back to their old way of thinking, to allow Jesus to become just a little bit less important to them week by week, month by month, until he takes second place. And I wonder if we can relate to that danger for ourselves, for people we know and care about. Well, the book of Hebrews is just right for us, just right for those people, and helps us to put a really clear focus on Jesus. We're going to have an overview of those first, the reading that we had, quite a long reading. We're just going to look at it in overview and get the big picture of what it's saying. The first few verses saying the Son is God's complete word. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Son is God's complete word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the full and final message from God. Jesus revealing God to us fully. Let me just read those first couple of sentences again. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See the contrast there. Verse 1, Old Testament. Verse 2, New Testament. Verse 1, in the past. Verse 2, in these last days. Verse 1, God spoke. Verse 2, God has spoken. Verse 1, through the prophets to our ancestors. Verse 2, to us. And the contrast is between God speaking in a whole range of different ways in the past, but all of that leading to Jesus Christ. If these Jewish converts were tempted to go back to the Old Testament, the writer says, well, look at the Old Testament and see that it is all leading up towards Jesus, who is a full and final and complete answer and fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament taught you. And if God has spoken to us through Jesus, that has to be far better than anything they had before in the Old Testament. After all, look at who Jesus really is. Verse 2 continues like this. his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, he's telling us, look who Jesus is. He was there before the beginning of time. He's the creator, all the universe made through him. He's there after the end of time. He's the heir of all things. The whole of history is leading up to him. And he's there throughout history. He's the sustainer of all things, holding up everything, carrying everything along towards its conclusion. And that's why Jesus reveals God to us so fully, so clearly. It says in verse 3 that he is the exact representation of God's being. Not the approximate representation, but the exact, complete representation. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. Read about him and his life and his death and his resurrection. Listen to his words as the Spirit gives them to us in the scriptures. And you're seeing God for who he really is, very exactly and very precisely. And Jesus has provided us with a way to be forgiven, to be purified. That's verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. After Jesus died for us on the cross, he said, it is finished, it's complete, the work is done. You now have a way to be forgiven by God. That is provided. Why go back to the synagogue? Why rely on the temple? Why find some other way to be made into a better person, to be acceptable to God? Why do that when Jesus has finished all of that and provided it for you? It's done and it's complete. So the Son is God's complete word, his full and final message to us. And then Hebrews goes on to say that the Son is far superior to all others. That's verses 4 to the end of chapter 1. Far superior to all others. The Son, Jesus, much, much better than any other voice that we might listen to, any other way that we might turn to find out about God or about how to live. Jesus, far better. I don't know if you noticed, but the rest of the chapter is mostly the Old Testament, hardly any New Testament in the rest of chapter 1, all from the Old Testament almost. A string of quotations. You know, they're tempted to go back to the Old Testament. The writer says, well, look what the Old Testament says. It's actually all about Jesus and showing that he is the Son and that he is far, far better. And there's a contrast all the way through this between the Son and angels. So chapter 1, verse 4. So he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my Son? Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, verse 8, but about the Son, he says. At the end of the chapter, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits? So it's all about the difference between the Son and angels. Now we may say, well, why angels? Why suddenly get all interested in angels? Why talk about that? Not something that you and I tend to think about a lot. But remember, these Christians are Hebrews. They are Jewish Christians. That when you're drifting from Jesus, you tend to go back to whatever you thought before you became a follower of Jesus. And they were drifting back to the Jewish faith. And for them, the Old Testament came through angels. That's in chapter 2, verse 2. The message spoken through angels. The Old Testament, the law, in their minds, the reason they're so excited about the Old Testament, so attracted to it, is that it comes from these supernatural messengers. You could do a little search for angels. If you have an app or a website with a Bible in it and you do a search, you'll find angels appearing at all the big moments in Old Testament history. And that's why they wanted to listen to the Old Testament, because here is God speaking in a powerful and dramatic and supernatural way. And you know that because angels keep turning up and appearing. And of course they're right. The Old Testament really is worth hearing, because it really did come in a supernatural way through angels. But what they're forgetting is how much better it is to hear directly from the Son himself. And the chapter, it's a bit like a game of Top Trumps. I don't know if any of you like the game Top Trumps. You get a set of cards. It might be for cars, or it might be for, you can have anything, superheroes, ballet dancers, whatever you want. You can get a pack of top trumps for it. And you look at your card, and you've got different categories, you know, the engine size, the speed of the car, and you pick a category, and then you compare your two cards. And if they've got a higher score than you, they win. If you've got a higher score than them, you win. And the writer is playing top trumps here, and he's saying, look, here, look at the Jesus card, and look at the angel's card. He went through the rest of the top trump pack and found the highest scoring card that he could. What is the best, most impressive message you could find other than Jesus? Well, it's got to be the angels from God bringing the supernatural message of the Old Testament. You can't get better than that. So let's go for angels, and let's compare Jesus with the angels. And every category that you could choose, the angels may look good, but the Son is just way, way up there. And the two don't compare. So first category, the name or the title. Jesus has the greatest name, the greatest title. Verse 4, he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. You see, when you compare the name, the title, the status, the angels, they're just messengers. That's what the word means, angel. It means messenger. But the Son, well, he's the Son. The eternal Son of God, with all that that means. Jesus has a higher score because he's worshipped and he's divine, verse 6. Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels don't get worshipped, they do the worshipping. Jesus is the one who is worshipped. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angel spirits and his servants flames of fire. They're not worshipped, they're not divine, they're servants. Then you've got the eternal authority of Jesus. He rules over all things forever. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, this is the Son being addressed as God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The Old Testament always said that the Messiah would have an eternal throne and would rule forever, far greater than angels. Verse 10, the final victory of Jesus is greater as well. Verse 10, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. An eternal throne. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So Jesus wins the victory at the end of time. He defeats everything that is evil and wrong, and he is enthroned forever. Well, the angels, on the other hand, they're just really there to serve and help those people that God has rescued. Now, if the Son is far, far superior to even to the supernatural messengers in the Bible, even to the Old Testament, then how much greater is Jesus than any other message or any other messenger that we might want to hear? Muslims believe the Quran was given to Muhammad by angels, that it came from God as a sort of sequel added on to the Bible. Mormons believe something similar. They believe the Book of Mormon was given to Joseph Smith by angels in Utah a few hundred years ago in the States. More recently, religions and groups and cult groups might talk about angels. They might talk about aliens sometimes, even. Great supernatural messengers with impressive messages. Modern atheists tend to have their own heroes, the great brains, the clever people, the wonderful, amazing scientists who write books about why we're here and what we're doing and leave God out of it. But whoever you choose to listen to, Jesus is far, far superior to any of those voices. You could compare him in lots of different ways, but he would be far greater and far higher. Well, I wonder if you were to drift, and I pray that you won't and that I won't, but if you or I were to gradually drift from our Christian faith, what voices would we listen to? What might we go back to and slip back into if Jesus becomes too small and takes second place? And do we need to remember how much greater Jesus is than those other things that we might listen to? The Son. The Son is God's complete word, verses 1 to 3, far superior to all others, the rest of chapter 1. So what? So here's the application. Here's what it means for us. So, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, so pay the most careful attention to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. It's not enough to pay attention to Jesus. We need to pay careful attention. It's not enough to pay careful attention to Jesus. We need to pay the most careful attention to Jesus, more carefully than any other voice we might listen to, any other message we might hear. And it is the message that we've heard. Verse 1, to pay attention, therefore, to what we have heard. It's easy to think, isn't it? Well, I've heard this. I know about Jesus. I've heard all this already. And they'd heard already. But after a while, they stopped. Some of them were not paying careful attention, and they were just slowly drifting without realizing. That's the danger, verse 2. So that we do not drift away. Why is it so important not to drift away? Verse 2 spells it out, doesn't it? For since the message spoken through angels was binding the Old Testament with its laws, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that disobeying God results in death. If that was the case in the Old Testament, he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? That's Jesus. He saved us. He's rescued us from the death that we deserve, from the punishment that we deserve. He's died so that we're forgiven. But how will we escape if we ignore that? If we drift from that? If we neglect that? If we stop putting our faith in that? Little by little. It's not that we're going to change our mind about whether it's true. That won't happen. They had very good grounds for believing that it was true. And he reminds them in verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, first made known by Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. By the apostles, by the eyewitnesses who met Jesus. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. They had plenty of reason to believe it was true. They already had that. Hebrews wasn't written by one of those eyewitnesses. It wasn't written by Paul or Peter. We don't know who wrote it, perhaps Barnabas or Apollos or somebody like that. But it was written in those first few decades of Christianity. And these people, they had met those eyewitnesses and heard about Jesus from them and seen the evidence of their miracles and their signs and wonders. They had plenty of reason to believe it was true. They weren't going to suddenly wake up one morning and decide it's not true and change their minds. But they might just gradually drift, little by little, without ever noticing. A writer called C.S. Lewis suggests that if you were to examine 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity over the years, that very, very few of them would do that because they had been reasoned out of it by honest argument. People who give up their Christian faith usually do it simply by drifting away and neglecting it. On the 26th of July this year, two schoolgirls were playing on an inflatable yellow toy boat on a beach called Coton Beach in Teesside. And they were so caught up with their game and their fun, and they were focusing on each other and on their little toy kind of yellow thing, that they didn't notice that gradually the tide and the wind was gradually moving them further and further away from the the sand and from their parents. And their parents, of course, watching this happen, panicked and phoned 999. And the lifeboat was sent out and rushed out and brought them back safely, you'll be pleased to know. But they were already a mile away from the shore when the boat got there. And asked a comment about it, the lifeboat officer, someone called Dave, the operations manager, said that there had been two other similar emergencies that same day of people just drifting away from the shore like that, needing to be rescued. Unfortunately, none of them were fatal, but he said any one of the three emergencies could so easily have ended in tragedy. And he warned the public, he said, it is so easy to drift. And he encouraged parents to pay very close attention. Are you and I paying close attention to Jesus Christ? It is so easy to not be looking, not be thinking about it. And not to notice how little by little over weeks, months, maybe years, we're so far away from where we were at the start. And perhaps in very, very grave danger, could so easily end in tragedy. I wonder if you see that in yourself, in people that you care for. Perhaps a little less sacrificial, less urgent in prayers, less confident and assured of God's love, distracted by the comforts of life, distracted by the burdens of life. Could be opposition that does that, the sense that other people don't like it, that you're Christian, that it's easier to be quiet, that talking about Jesus too much makes you feel out of place and unpopular and you just don't want to focus on it. Might be sin and temptation that's causing you to drift. Later on, the writer to Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles, something that we know is wrong, perhaps, and we think we'll never do that. But then we do it once, and then it's so much easier to do it again and again until it's a habit, and we're ashamed, and so we don't share it with other people. We don't get help, and after a while, when we go along to church, we feel like a bit uncomfortable. What will other people say? We don't want to open up with our Christian friends. They'll ask awkward questions. Perhaps comfortable to keep a safe distance and drift. Or it could be that you're caused to drift by something that's actually perfectly good and harmless in itself. Nothing wrong with it. So, but easy to be so committed to it that Jesus becomes smaller and takes second place. So committed to work, perhaps, or family. Nothing wrong with work. It's good to work. Nothing wrong with family. It's good to care for family or a group of friends or someone you're helping. And there may be perfectly good and sensible and even godly reasons for focusing on that and giving that time and energy, but how easy it is then to overlook Jesus Christ. And to say, well, I will go to church. I will pray when I've got time. I just haven't got time this week, this month. But will it really be better in next month? Next year, will you still want to? In a few years' time? Or it could just be familiarity that causes us to drift from Jesus. When you, I don't know if you can remember first moving to Cambridge, perhaps you've always lived here, but if you moved here, I remember first arriving here and thinking, wow, this is what an amazing place to live. Look at all these historic buildings. People come from all over the world to see these beautiful parks and punt along this river. And then after a while, you just lived here for so long, you just get used to it. You just ignore it. It's just another road. You don't even look up or notice. And when you first become a Christian, sometimes you think, wow, that is amazing that Jesus died for me, that there's such a thing as eternal life and that he's risen again to prove it and that he's with me and he's in me, and it's just incredible. But then after a while, it can be familiar and we're no longer so grateful. We just don't think about it very much. And it's easy to drift. Someone's explained this in quite a helpful way, and I thought I would do the same. I've got two pieces of paper. They both got a question on them, and the answer to the question is on the other side. Here's the first piece of paper. The question on one side, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is on the other side. Hope you know the answer. the answer on the other side. Keep my faith in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Very simple. Just keep trusting in Jesus all through my life. Second question, what must I do to be lost? To miss out on salvation? Answer on the other side. It's just blank. Just don't need to do anything. Just nothing. That's all it takes. And so the Bible says to us, and the Spirit says to us, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away.